situations, our hope is our God, that he would be exalted as he was when he rose Christ from the dead for our justification. Please turn in your Bibles now to the Gospel of John, chapter 17. We're going to look at the fifth sermon on this high priestly prayer of Jesus Christ. And this morning, we're going to follow the transition from Jesus' prayers to for his disciples in verses 6 through 19, now to his prayers for all believers of the gospel for all time. So I'm going to read verses 6 through 23. We're just going to focus on verses 20 through 23. So it kind of sets the context for us. And Jesus is praying in the presence of the 11 disciples who he's calling to the apostolic ministry. And he says to the Father, I have manifested your name to the people whom you gave me out of the world. Yours they were. You gave them to me, and they have kept your word. Now they know that everything that you have given me is from you. For I have given them the words that you gave me, and they have received them, and have come to know you in truth, that I came from you. And they have believed that you sent me. I am praying for them. I am not praying for the world, but for those whom you have given me. For they are yours. All mine are yours, and yours are mine, and I am glorified in them. And I am no longer in the world, but they are in the world. And I am coming to you. Holy Father, keep them in your name, which you have given me, that they may be one, even as we are one. While I was with them, I kept them in your name, which you have given me. I have guarded them, and not one of them has been lost except the son of destruction, that the scripture might be fulfilled. But now I am coming to you, and these things I speak in the world, that they may have my joy fulfilled in themselves. And I have given them your word. And the world has hated them because they are not of the world, just as I am not of the world. I do not ask that you take them out of the world, but that you keep them from the evil one. They are not of the world, just as I am not of the world. Sanctify them in truth. Your word is truth. As you sent me into the world, so I have sent them into the world. And for their sake, I consecrate myself, that they also may be sanctified in truth. I do not ask for these only, but also for those who will believe in me through their word, that they may all be one, just as you, Father, are in me, and I in you, that they also may be in us, so that the world may believe that you have sent me. The glory that you have given me, I have given to them, that they may be one, even as we are one. I in them, and you in me, that they may be perfectly one, so that the world may know that you sent me and loved them, even as you loved me. Would you please pray with me? Our Father in heaven, you have chosen us to be your people and to be conformed to the image of Christ. And according to your perfect wisdom, you've chosen to use the means of your word. Your word is a means of grace as your Spirit applies it to our hearts. And so we do desire at this time that you would feed us with your word, that you would build us up and unite us as one in Christ, as is your desire for your church. We pray this in Jesus' precious name. Amen. Have you ever asked why the church doesn't seem very effective in the world today? Why are we, who are a body, who are called by Christ to be salt and light in the world, why does the world still remain bland without the flavor of Christ and the love of God and the sanctifying work of the Spirit? Why is it that we pray and so many pastors preach for the gospel, for the salvation of sinners in our land, in our state, in our city, and yet there are plenty of people who are happy and content living a life outside of Christ in their sin and the fate and condemnation that they face when they're in Adam? Well, I think our passage here and Christ's prayer directs us to one reason why the church doesn't have or doesn't seem to have much effect in the world. And it's often impossibly tied to our unity. Our unity in Christ, our unity together, our bond of love with one another. You see, the pastor and all the pastors who preach the gospel throughout the church and the world, they preach a salvation, I hope, that is by grace alone, through faith alone, and Christ alone. But the church has the opportunity to either emphasize and support and build up that gospel, or the church has an opportunity by our lives to contradict that gospel. You see, when the gospel of Jesus Christ is proclaimed, it's proclaimed as truth. And Christ certainly said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one can come to the Father except through me. And he promises life to dead sinners. And he promises changes of lives, mortifying and destroying the sin that we bear. But if that doesn't change us, and that change that the gospel is supposed to produce is not manifested in the life of the church, we're basically a living contradiction. And if you're outside of the church and you see a bunch of people that are bickering, that do not seem to have the promise that their gospel gives to them, why would you go there? And why would you listen to that gospel? Well, Jesus Christ, as he has just prayed for the Lord to keep unified the apostles as they go out with the Great Commission to take the gospel to the world, that through Christ, through them and the preaching of the word of Christ and the blessing of the Spirit, Christ may build his church, calling his people to himself through faith in him. And as he's prayed that the Lord sanctify them in truth and build them up, unite them in that truth of the gospel, he prays for those who will hear that gospel. And he prays that the Lord would unite us as one universal church and build us up, that through us we might perpetually, as we grow through the power of the gospel to save sinners, that we might continue to gain steam and and bear witness to Christ, and that Christ would use us to call all the nations to himself. And so this morning we're going to consider what we can do and how Christ impacts our life and what effect he should have in our life, and therefore what effect we as a church should have on the rest of the world. And we're going to do that as according to Christ's prayer here. There are 4 points in the outline, and the points sort of follow the structure here of his prayer. And we're going to look at Christ's prayer for unity, and then we're going to consider what the unity of the church really is supposed to look like according to the word of God, according to the counsel and the will of God. And then we're going to consider how it is that we actually achieve that unity, or that unity is manifested in ourselves. And then we're going to consider last, as Christ prays, the purpose of that unity, how the Lord will use that unity in the world for his glory. In verse 20, Jesus prayed to the Father, "I do not ask concerning these only, but concerning those who will believe in me through their word." You see, Jesus now transitions from a real specific prayer for those 11 disciples, the ones minus 12 minus Judas, because Judas has left to go betray Christ. He's praying for these 11 disciples who he will call as apostles to go on after Christ ascends up into heaven following his resurrection and proclaim the gospel. And now he begins to pray for us. He begins to pray for us. He begins to pray for those who will believe in Christ concerning or through the word of the gospel. In other words, those who will believe in Christ through the preaching of the gospel. And we who are confessors of Christ, believers in Jesus Christ, we come from a long line of people who go back to those first sinners in Jerusalem and Judea and the Mediterranean world who heard the gospel of the apostles that Christ sent out. And then some of those were raised up as pastors to continue to preach to the next generation and the next generation until we heard the gospel in the 20th and the 21st century. You see, Christ is speaking and praying for us. We who are believers in Jesus Christ, we who are really members of what we call the visible church, the universal church. And his prayer for them, his prayer for us, is that we might be unified. That we might be a body of sinners who have been redeemed by the blood of Christ, and that we might be characterized by unity. Now, to be honest in our interpretation of the text here, Jesus isn't saying, "Hey, church, be unified." But rather, he is praying to the Father to unify us. And so we need to just quickly think about how to apply Jesus' prayer to the Father to our lives. And I think the key to understanding this is to note that when Jesus prayed this prayer, what he actually did is he revealed the will of the Father for the church. When he prays that we be unified, Jesus Christ, as the eternal Son of God, prays to the Father for the very goal of his work of redemption in us. And so, as we discover the will of God for the church, and that is that we would be the unified body of Christ, we must take the will of God to be our will, that we might seek that unity in our families and in our congregations and in all of the visible church. Well, let's consider this unity that Jesus prays for. We find it really in two places, in verse 21 and also in verse 22 and 23. If you would, just look with me there. Jesus prays and defines this character, the character of the unity of the church, after he prays for it. And he says, I pray for them who will believe the word in order that they all may be one, just as you, Father, in me are and I in you, in order that they may be in us. And then in verse 22 and 23, he says, I've given them my glory that you gave me in order that they may be one, just as we are one, I in them and you in me, in order that they may be completed into one. If you notice there, when Jesus defines the unity of the church, he gives us a model for that unity. And that model is the very relationship between within the triune God, the very relationship between the Father and the Son. And so let's just think a moment about the Father and the Son, because we're to be one as we're a bunch of different people from different backgrounds with different taste and recreational activities and situations in life. We're to be one as the Father and the Son are one. So let's just kind of consider the character of this unity that Jesus gives us. We are to be like the Father and Son are united in their essential and their economic unity. In their essential unity, that is just kind of a big and theological term that means they are God, fully God. The Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit are fully God. Our catechism says they're the same in substance, equal in power and glory. So in one sense, the Father and the Son are totally unified. And we actually can't achieve that in the church. But there is a picture that what they do and say and think and will is the same. There's not a debate between the Father and the Son on, you know, do we save this person? Do we save that one? How are we going to save them? You know, are we going to bring a thunderstorm today or not? They're not arguing and bickering about that. Rather, because they are united as one God in three persons, specifically as we focus on the Father and Son, we need to know that they are very unified in will, in love for one another, in all of their works. And yet, though they're unified, they're also distinguished, because there is a Father and there is the Son. What we know about the Father and the Son is that the Father authored our salvation and the Son perfectly executed it. And I think, and that is what we call the function of the persons of the Trinity, or the economic unity between the Father and the Son. Economy just means function. And this is where, this is the character of the unity that the Father calls us to have, or Christ prays that we would have in the church. You see, the Father did, before the foundation of the world, work out salvation and elect a people and determine how to redeem them by sending his Son as our Savior. And the Son, we do know, 2,000 years ago, came in the flesh and executed that. Coming in the flesh, that he might be our sacrifice, our atoning sacrifice, and bearing our sins on the cross. And as we've read through and studied the first 17 chapters of the Gospel of John, there's been something that has stood out. And Christ has constantly talked about it. And what that is that has stood out is that the Father and the Son were totally united in the mission and the work of redemption. The Father sent the Son, and the Son did all that the Father commanded him. And this is a refrain that we see over and over in the Gospel of John. Jesus says, I came to do what the Father sent me. He even refers to the Father not as God the Father or God, but the one who sent me. And Jesus said to his disciples, you know, my food is to do the will of God. In John 12, at the very end, Jesus said that the Father revealed the word that Christ was to proclaim, and that's all that Christ proclaimed. We know that the Father loved his disciples, and therefore the Son loved the disciples. We know that the Father gave some to Christ to be his own possession, and Christ took that gift, and he would not cast out one of them. That he knew his will was to keep these precious saints in his hand and protect him. And the point is that though the Father and the Son are different persons, they have one mind, they have one will. The Son did exactly what the Father sent him to do. The Son loved exactly whom the Father loved. The Son proclaimed exactly what the Father gave him to proclaim. And so the character of the unity of the church is to take on the character of the unity between the Father and the Son. You see, we are a bunch of different people. But we're a bunch of different people who have been called to saving faith in Jesus Christ and have been plucked out of the fires of hell, who have been adopted as sons of God, and who have now been united in His church with different gifts of the Holy Spirit to do the work of ministry. And so the church is called to be a distinct group of believers, but a distinct group of diverse believers who have one purpose, and that is to glorify the Lord. And who have one love, which is the love that the Father has for us in Christ Jesus. Who are one in action. In everything we do, although we may have different functions, we are to move forward as in the proclamation and the expanse of the gospel to all the world. And though we're diverse, we're all to be joined together in unity and in joint submission to Jesus Christ, our Lord. This unity is something that is rarely seen in the life of the church. And when you think about this unity, that we are to be so united to one another in Christ that we both have the same view and same goal. That we work together, that we manifest love, though in reality we don't like everyone as much. You know, some people may have coarse personalities. We may not understand someone else's job. We may work differently. But despite all those differences, the Lord calls us, and Christ prays for us, that we would be unified with one heart and one purpose and one action and under one head in submission to that head, Jesus Christ. Well, the big question that we should probably be asking is how does the church attain this unity? I mean, how do you get a bunch of sinners that are living our own lives to come together as one unified church to glorify God in the making of disciples of all the people in the nations, of proclaiming the gospel? Well, Christ reveals that in verse 22. And basically the answer is He is the foundation of our unity. In verse 22, after Jesus has said he's prayed that the church might be unified, He says, "And I have given them the glory that you have given to me. I have given them the glory that you have given to me." Well, this is a very difficult verse and a difficult for us to understand. And actually, if you read commentaries, people are all over the map on what that means. And so before we kind of understand how it is we come to achieve this unity that Christ prays for the church, we need to ask, what is this glory that the Father gave to Jesus and then that Jesus gives to us so that we might be perfected into one unified body? Well, when you think about the glory of Christ, you need to realize that He is the second person of the triune God. He is the eternal Son of God. And so whenever glory is applied to Jesus Christ, we might think of His essential glory because He is God. He is the one who the angels in their presence fly around proclaiming, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty." But I don't think that Jesus here is speaking purely about His essential glory because He is divine, He is God. I think He's speaking about something a little bit different, not separated from His glory, but you see, He's talked about in the beginning of this prayer, his glory and in what the Father gave him to do. In the very beginning of this prayer, Jesus says, "Father, the hour has come. Glorify your Son, that your Son may glorify you." He goes on to say, "I have glorified you on earth, having accomplished the work that you gave me to do." You see, I think what Jesus is referring to here is the glory that is related to his being sent into the world. The glory that is being that is related to him is being sent into the world. When Jesus prayed in John 17, 1 and 2, that the Father glorify him, he prays that the Father would raise him from the dead after he went to the cross to purchase salvation for sinners. Jesus, God gave Jesus glory to set it in the way, in the sense that he gave him this mission. We read about it in Philippians 2. The Father glorified the eternal Son by sending him in the flesh, so that, as we read in the very beginning of John, that he might reveal the Father to the world, that he might die on the cross, and that he might rise again from the dead, and that, as Paul wrote in Ephesians 1 and in Philippians 2, that he might ascend into heaven, be seated at the right hand of the Father, and reign over all. And so when Jesus speaks about the glory that the Father gave to him, I think Jesus is mainly focusing upon his whole work of salvation, because that was the glory that the Father gave to him as the God-man. We call it the glory of the mediatorial king, where Christ now is king and head over the church, because he rode out in the flesh and purchased our salvation and conquered Satan and sin and death through his blood on the cross. And we saw his glory manifested throughout his ministry in the Gospel of John. In John 2, when he turned water into wine and basically saved the wedding feast, it says, "This, the first of these signs Jesus did at Cana in Galilee and manifested his glory, and his disciples believed in him." And so that very work of demonstrating the power of God that he possessed in transforming the water into wine manifested his glory. And then in chapter 11, we have this really intense time where Mary and Martha send a message to Jesus that their brother Lazarus has died. And I don't know if you remember, but Jesus talks about his glory there. He said, John wrote in John 11, 4, "But when Jesus heard it, he said, 'This illness does not lead to death. It is for the glory of God, so that the Son of God may be glorified through it.'" You see, Lazarus died so that Christ might demonstrate the glory of God that he possessed by raising him from the dead. And in John 11, 40, Jesus said to Martha and Mary, "Did I not tell you that if you believed, you would see the glory of God?" And so the Lord God, the Father, sent Christ, who was with him for all eternity in heaven, to take on flesh, to bear the sin of God's elect on the cross, to rise again after purchasing our salvation through his atoning sacrifice, and then to be seated at God's right hand in glory. And that is the glory that God the Father gave to Jesus Christ. This mission of revealing the Father as the Word of God in the flesh, such that John could consider and meditate upon who Christ was and say, you know, we have seen his glory. And that glory is the glory of the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth. And that glory of Christ is his triumphant success in purchasing our salvation. Well, Jesus says that he has given that glory that the Father gave to him to us. That he gave, and I think what he means is he gave the glory of his work of salvation to the disciples. It doesn't mean that we, the disciples, the apostles, actually saved anyone in their power, or that we actually save anyone. But I think what Jesus is speaking about is that he has given his glory, that mission of revealing God the Father and the redemption purchased by Jesus the Son to the world. He's given that glorious mission to us. Herman Ritterbos, a Dutch Reformed scholar, wrote, "This glory can hardly refer to anything other than that in their association with Christ," meaning the church's association with Christ, "they will be involved in the performance of the tasks, and not only that task, and not only for their salvation, but also as fellow agents in carrying out Jesus' task already during his life on earth." You see, Jesus had called his disciples to kind of participate in his task of proclaiming the good news of salvation that was in his flesh. And they did things like helping in this miracle by passing out the bread and picking up the 12 baskets full of bread when he fed the 5,000. They did this also after his ascension by taking the gospel and proclaiming it to all the nations. But you see, the point is to understand how this applies to us and how we actually develop and grow into the character of unity that Christ prayed for. And what we need to know is that we grow into this unity because Christ has given us the glory of his work. When we receive Jesus Christ as Savior, when we all embrace the gospel, and not just that Jesus died on the cross for our sins, because there's content to that. Why did he die? Who was he? What did that sacrifice on the cross mean and do for us? See, when we come to embrace Jesus Christ and all as people, as individuals, coming into the church, believing in Christ and resting upon him alone, we are unified. And then he who, by the power of his Spirit, sanctifying us through his word, conforming us more and more to his image, as he does that, he unites us to go out and then, as one body, take the gospel to all the nations. And so the foundation of the unity of the church is Jesus Christ and what he revealed to us about God the Father and how he redeemed us through his blood. And now, this glory that he's given to us is very significant because we are left here. People don't see Jesus walking through the earth looking like Barry Gibb, preaching and healing people and feeding 5,000, raising people from the dead. But what they see now is his image bearers. They see the redeemed people of God who are supposed to go out as salt and light through all the nations. So this glory that Christ has given us is very significant. He's given to us a work of continuing to call the world to saving faith in Christ through the preaching of his word. And he's blessed us with making us part of his glorious work of saving his people. We are his kingdom. And according to God's perfect will, he has chosen to use us to subdue the world. Well, what is the purpose of this unity? What is the purpose of this unity? Our last point. Well, we find that purpose in both of these pieces of the prayer in verses 20 through 23. At the end of verse 21, Jesus says, I pray for those, the universal church, that they might be one in us in order that the world may believe that you sent me. And then in verse 23, Jesus prays, I pray that they might be one in order that the world may know that you sent me and that you loved them just as you have loved me. The church is basically a glass house. You know, we're not like a Jehovah's Witness building with no windows, a Mormon tabernacle where no one can see in. The church is a glass house that lives in and among the world. And we are to so reflect the glory of Christ that the world would know that what the message we proclaim is true because they see it. Because they see it in our lives. In essence, we're to be the embodiment of the revelation and the redemption of Christ before the world. See, the world's not just to hear that Jesus is the Christ and the Son of God and believe that and therefore have eternal life. But they're also to see that redemptive revelation of Christ really does have the power to transform us. We who are fallen men and women into the likeness of God and bring us about into the kind of community that represents the unity between the Father and the Son, because we have been unified together in Christ. Christ in us. And us in Him. Perfectly united to the Father. See, when we are working properly, when we are mature, what will happen is we will have a unity and a love for one another that the world can see. And the Lord and the world will know that the Word of God is true. They will see that the Father has loved us just as the Father loved the Son. And in that, I think, is what we know is that the Father loved Christ because He perfectly obeyed His will, in addition to the fact that He was the eternal Son of God. But we know that the Father loved Christ because He laid down His life for the sheep. And likewise, since Christ has given us that commission to go bear witness to Him, the revelation of God in the Word and the good news of the redemption, the gospel of salvation to the world. As we do that, the world is to look into us and know that He loves us. And they'll know, and the world can know that the Father loves us because that love of the Father is in us. Because we love one another. And the world will also know that the Father has sent us. And so, how is it that the church, who has this great message of a salvation by grace through faith alone, in Christ alone, to the world, that people can receive salvation freely by faith and they don't do anything? It's not you can believe and then you have to do this other stuff to make sure you're saved, but that there is a salvation that God has accomplished and offered to us that may be received by faith. How can we proclaim that gospel and that good news to the world and people walk away unchanged? Well, I think the answer is that very often we as the church have not comprehended the length and width and height and depth of the gospel. That we haven't understood clearly and embraced the grace of God for us. That we haven't seen the work of setting aside our sin and following Jesus Christ in faith, longing for His will in the world. It may be that the world doesn't see that we do have the love of God because we love one another. Christians are to be so knit together in love for one another because of the grace we've received that the people look from the outside in and they long to be part of us. Jesus said that they will know your Christians by your love. And so the purpose of Christ's redemptive work in us is not just to save us, but it's also now to continue to use us to build His church by reflecting His grace and His love to all the world. And this isn't a unity where we chunk all truth, but But rather, it's a unity that is built upon Jesus Christ and the truth of the gospel. And it's a unity that is accomplished in our lives as we all seek to understand what is the gospel of grace. And it's a unity that is expressed as we demonstrate a joyful, self-sacrificing life in the church. And it's a unity that we express as we are committed to the goals and the mission of Jesus Christ. And it's a unity that we have as we all as one depend upon God for our life and fruitfulness. We, the church, must grow in this unity by the Word and the Spirit. And as we grow in this sort of unity, we will enhance the gospel preached so that the world might see the power of Christ in our lives, and that He might transform sinners like us into the likeness of Christ through His grace, and that He might be glorified, and that one day, when He returns, His church will be unified. Our sin will be totally put away. We'll be given new bodies at the resurrection. And we will all have one heart and one mind, knowing that we were saved by one Savior. And we all have one faith in Jesus Christ. So this prayer of Jesus Christ, it calls us to contemplate our unity, contemplate the position of our hearts and how we think of one another. And do we see one another as those who have been redeemed by the same blood that redeemed us? Do we see one another as adopted sons of God and treat each other as such? And have we set aside our own selfish pursuits to pursue the goal of the gospel, the salvation of the lost throughout the world? Well, may the Lord work in our hearts to produce this result and to unite us so that one day, even more and more, maybe one day soon, that we might not see just our congregation, but every congregation of Christ Church grow in unity, and that we might be more effective in the world as the Lord uses us to save sinners to the gospel. Let us pray. Father in heaven, we ask that your word would penetrate our hearts as your Spirit applies it to us. Father, we confess that we, especially we who are confessionally reformed Christians, we are often characterized, sometimes fairly, sometimes unfairly, as those who might understand what the Bible teaches clearly, but we don't possess the piety that should be produced, and that you produce through your grace. Father, please do forgive us of this sin and grant us repentance, that we might love one another, that we might manifest the love for one another, the humility, the graciousness, the hospitality for one another that is only necessary and should only flow from the gospel of Jesus Christ. And please do use us. Use us as you transform us more into the image of Christ, to bear witness and testimony to Him in all the world. And we pray for your people throughout the world who are lost in their sin today, that despite the imperfection of your church, that you would call them to the salvation that you purchased for them in Christ. That even next Lord's Day, we might know the joy of worshiping with a greater number of saints who have come to know the inheritance that is in Christ Jesus, eternal salvation, life eternal with you in heaven. Lord, please do this work in us and bless this means of grace through your Spirit. In Jesus' name we pray.